All right, well, how we doing? Like Tyler just said, my name is David. I serve as a teaching pastor at City Bridge Community Church in Plano, Texas. Prior to that, led The Porch in Dallas, Texas for 10 years. And man, I am so honored and pumped to be here. This place, if you're new, it's just one of the places that having gotten to travel and speak at different churches, there's something unique that is happening here. And just the chance to get to hop in and see the leadership of Miles and the team and the staff, it is just unique. And so if you are new and joining, man, you've found a great place to dive in and to be a part of. And just so thrilled for this morning. Like he said, we're going to dive into the story of Ruth. But before I do, I'm going to show a little bit about me. I said I'm a pastor. My family, I've got three kids. We've got an 8-year-old son named Crew, a 5-year-old, about to be 6-year-old daughter named Monroe, and then a 2-year-old named Bear, who is just the best. And you can't see right there, but just rolls and cankles and all that for days. And I'm going to pray real quick for our time, and then we will dive in. So, Father, I do thank you just for the ways that you are at work at Auburn. I pray that you would multiply just the faithful men and women who lead here, and that you would just continue to strengthen the church. Pray for their leadership and staff and for Miles, that God, you would just give them wisdom, favor, protection, and that you would do a mighty work. Thank you for the ways that you are impacting our world through Auburn Community Church. Would you multiply churches like them and their kind? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any Ancestry.com people here in the room? You're like, hey, I know it. I filled it out. I see you up there. There we go. Yeah. Ancestry.com is something that a few years ago, I remember going and filling out. And if you're not familiar, it's basically a website where you can go and you type in your information and it tracks down some of your family tree and it attempts to put together your family tree. So my last name, Marvin, I was able to go in and find our roots in our family tree. And it turned out that the Marvin family had even arrived in the 1700s in Connecticut. And there's even a statue of Matthew Marvin in this small town. It was like, man, this is super cool. But I never really felt connected to it because I knew that my grandfather was adopted, anonymously adopted, or we didn't know who he was adopted from for years and years and years and years. So we, as a family, always wondered, I wonder what our actual, you know, last name would have been, or our actual family tree and family line was, because we are part of a person who was grafted in. And so we never really knew that until a few years ago when an uncle of mine basically went on an ancestry research bender and decided, I'm going to find out and figure out who our family is actually related to. And before I explain what he did, I should also explain, my uncle is probably the single most like the character Kramer from Seinfeld person I've ever met on the planet. I mean, all the eccentricities, that's my uncle. He's an artist, true story. He does art for a living, but he makes art out of recyclables, which, as you'd imagine, means his wife works a lot. So that's my uncle. And because he has some disposable time, he was like, I'm going to figure out who our ancestry is. So he goes in full research mode. Another thing, because he's like Kramer, is he decides, I don't trust Ancestry.com. The government is all over that. So I'm going to do this by hand. And you go into his house, his room, where on the wall is just like pictures in a spider web of research that he's been doing, like he's Sherlock Holmes or something. And come to find out, he actually was able to find out who our actual great-grandparents, or my great-grandparents, would have been, where our bloodline actually descended. Turned out that there was a young couple, high school couple in the early 1900s that had gotten pregnant in high school and decided rather than get married and have a shotgun wedding, they would just give the child up for adoption. He was able to find their information and their name, and this family that was not originally part of our family but was grafted in and now is, and how explain how we got here. And what does it have to do with the book of Ruth? Well, the Bible, from its entirety, is a story about Jesus. And Jesus' story contains a grafting in of a woman named Ruth. In Matthew's gospel, he's starting to write about the genealogy of Jesus and Jesus' family tree, and he brings up Ruth, this woman who should not have been a part of the family tree, but was grafted in under unusual circumstances. And that's what I want to spend our time looking at today. But Matthew chapter 1 says this, that Boaz, verse 5, was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, all underneath the lineage of Jesus. Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was Ruth. Now, I want to walk through the story of Ruth and look at two simple things that I think we learn from it that are relevant to all of us, no matter where we're at in the story. But in order to do so, I'm going to just play the movie, so to speak, of Ruth. Ruth is a book in your Old Testament that happens at the same time of the book of Judges. Ruth is unique in that it's one of two books in the Bible that's actually named after a woman, the other one being Esther. But Ruth is the only one that is actually named after a non-Jewish person, whether man or woman. And it contains some incredible truths and amazing account of this great-great-great-great ancestor that was grafted into the family of God. And so I'm going to fly through four chapters of Scripture. I'm going to summarize some. I just want to play the movie and then give two takeaways for you. And as I play the movie, there's really three main characters to think of. There is the character of Ruth. That's going to be, you know, our what we're going to discover is a romantic story that takes place. That if Ruth was made into a movie, of all the genres of movies, there's genres of like action movies, thriller movies, there's romantic comedy movies, there's romantic tragedy movies like the Titanic, Ruth would be somewhere in that romantic reality story. And Ruth is one of our main characters, and she falls in love with another guy named Boaz, one of our main characters, and they are underneath. She lives underneath a relationship with Naomi, who's an older woman. If I was going to put names to it and we were watching a movie, it'd be like Gal Gadot is our Ruth. Matthew McConaughey would be our Boaz, because Matthew is in every romantic comedy. And then Naomi Smith, the older lady from, what's that? What's the movie, the British movie with the Lords? Anybody? No? Netflix? Okay, never mind. And Maggie Smith, if you know who that is. But those would be the characters. And so we're going to walk through the book of Ruth. So starting in verse 1, it tells us that Ruth took place in the days that the judges ruled in Israel. Now, this is important. Let me give a quick side note. The book of Judges is the darkest chapters in the story of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament's all about the nation of Israel, and the darkest chapters that took place in the history of the nation of Israel were the book of Judges. The book of Judges over and over says that in those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the whole point of the book is to point out when people just live according to however they feel and do what they want, it leads to real destruction and pain. I mean, the book of Judges makes the TV sitcom Game of Thrones look tame. That's the book of Judges. And then once upon a time, Judges and Ruth were connected. And because the book of Ruth is like this autumn love story, somebody came along and was like, we should split these because this is like the Game of Thrones and this is like the Notebook. They just don't fit together. But it's important to know that Ruth takes place in the darkest chapter of the nation of Israel. And here's what happens next. In the days when judges ruled Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. This would be akin to a Great Depression, economic downturn. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. So we're told this man leaves Bethlehem, he takes his wife and two sons, he goes to live in Moab. Now, what's the country of Moab? Here's what you need to know about Moab. The Israelites were told not to go to Moab. They were to stay in the land of Israel. The Moabites were a people who were the enemies of the people of God. In fact, Moabites worshiped a God that demanded child sacrifice. So here's a map that shows us what just took place. He lives over in Judah and in Bethlehem. He decides there's a famine. I'm going to go and disobediently moves to the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. Verse 2, his wife's name was Naomi. So there's one of our characters. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion literally mean sick and tired. That's what the names mean. So his two sons, sick and tired. You can't make this stuff up. They were Ephraimites from the Bethlehem in the land of Judah. When they reached Moab, they settled there. So Elimelech takes Naomi, takes sick and tired. They move to Moab. Then tragedy strikes. Elimelech died. And Naomi was left with her two sons. We can read right past that, but incredible pain just was introduced into Naomi's life. She's in a foreign land and her husband just died. She becomes a widow. The two sons married Moabite women. Another act of disobedience. God had commanded the Israelites, don't marry foreign women because I don't want you to be led away to worship foreign gods. But they disobediently married these two women. One married a woman named Orpah, which is a name you don't hear a lot very often. And the other, a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died, sick and tired, die. And this left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. Naomi's living in this foreign land, and now not only has her husband died, but her two sons are died. Now we hear that, and of course any parent would be emotionally devastated by the loss of a child, but she hears that, and this is a devastation you don't recover from. Why? Because it wasn't just the emotional impact that would have happened for a mother for her children, which would be enough. But in that day and age, children were seen as a source of future provision for parents. In other words, there was no 401k in that time. What was your 401k? You had kids. You're my 401k. And someday when I'm old, you're going to take care of me. And she just lost any source of provision that would have had for later years in life. Incredibly desperate situation. So she decides, man, I'm in this foreign land. I have no family here. I got to go back to Bethlehem. She gets Orpah and Ruth, her two daughters-in-laws, and says, we're no longer even connected. We're no longer related by you being daughters-in-laws. You guys are free. In fact, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. You should stay here. You could still have children. You could still remarry. You should stay here. And Orpah and Ruth protest a little bit, and Orpah's like, no, I shouldn't. And Naomi says, no, you really should. Go get married again. And she's like, okay, peace is out. But Ruth decides, I'm not going anywhere. And she responds to Naomi with one of the more beautiful lines in the book of Ruth, arguably one of the more beautiful lines in the entire Bible, a line that you probably heard before, in response to Naomi saying, hey, you should go get remarried. Don't come with me. And Ruth responds and says this. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. So she says, I'm going to go with you. This is a moment, scholars would point out, of conversion. Your God is going to be my God. I'm no longer worshiping the God of the Moabites. I'm worshiping your God. And I'm coming with you to take care of you. So they load up Ruth and Naomi and they head back to Bethlehem. They get back to Bethlehem and we're told that a crowd begins to form. It's been 11 years since they've seen Naomi. So this group begins to form outside and they respond, hey, it's Naomi. Naomi's back. It's been a minute since we've seen Naomi. She's back. And Naomi now responds in a way that is so honest. I love the Bible. It contains things that are just so honest. To that group that is saying it's Naomi, she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because God has made my life bitter. The word Naomi means sweet. She's looking at her circumstances and just the pain and the loss and the fact that she had just lost her husband and now she lost her children and now she's has future uncertainty and what's gonna happen. And to that group, hey, don't call me sweet anymore. Call me bitter. She wrongly attaches blame to God, but in her pain, she cries out incredibly honestly. She goes and they settle in and they begin to live, and Ruth eventually realizes, hey, I need to go find us something to eat. We need to go get some food. And we're told that they arrived, verse 22 of chapter 1, they arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the time of the barley harvest. So they set up shop, and Ruth decides, hey, I'm going to go try to get us some food. And here's what happened, verse 2 of chapter 2. One day, Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up stalks of grain left behind by anyone who's kind enough to let me do it. I'll explain what that means here in a second. Naomi replied, all right, my daughter, go ahead. So Ruth went to gather grain behind the harvesters. As it happened, which is a phrase that is repeated over and over in the book of Ruth, as it happened, or it just so happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz. There's our Don Juan, the other character in the story. The relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. So Ruth says, I'm going to go glean from the harvest and I'm going to go behind the harvesters. What does that mean? Well, God, brilliantly, when he established the nation of Israel and certain laws that he gave, he said that whenever somebody harvests their crops, as a form of welfare to provide for people in hard circumstances or who may have lost children or who may not have the ability to provide for themselves, he instituted a law that whenever you went to harvest your crops, you had to leave a certain amount of crops behind. You had to leave 10% of your crops on the edges behind. If you had corn, you couldn't take all of the corn, even though it was your land and you had grown it. You had to leave some behind for foreigners traveling through or those who were in need of financial assistance. It's the earliest form of welfare, if you will. And those who were faithful to God would have done that. So Ruth knows this practice and says, I'm gonna go find one of those fields where somebody's left some food so I can bring it home to us. And while she's in the field and the workers, the harvesters for Boaz are out there, all of a sudden Boaz arrives in that field she just so happened to be in. While she was there, verse 4, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. He greeted the harvesters and said, the Lord be with you. He said, the Lord bless you, the harvesters replied. I love it. We learn, if nothing else, Boaz, a characteristic that he clearly was loved and liked by those working for him. Why do I say that? Because imagine what just happened. He shows up and, hey, the Lord bless you. And everybody pops out of the stocks and the Lord bless you. It would be like at your office if you showed up or your boss came to work and he was like, walks in the door and the Lord bless you. And everybody pops out of their cubicle and is like, the Lord bless you. He clearly was loved. Boaz sees somebody in the field that he hadn't seen before, though. He asks verse 5, then Boaz asked his foreman, who is that young woman over there? And who does she belong to? There's not many verses in the Bible that would connect to Joey from Friends' phrase, how you doing? But this one would, of who is that girl right there? I don't recognize her, and I would like to recognize her. And the foreman replies and explains who she is, and we're told that Boaz goes over to her, and he puts it on hard. He tells her, hey, here's the deal. You're coming to get crops. I don't want you to go to any other place to get crops. You come here, I'm going to give you all the crops that you need. You get thirsty, I'm going to take care of you. You get hungry, I'm going to take care of you. Naomi, I'm going to care for you. And he puts it on hard. In fact, we're told that he really introduces the very first date in scripture where he begins to pull out bread, and we're told specifically the things that they eat in chapter 2, that he pulls aside roasted bread or roasted grain and then pulls out oil and vinegar. So he basically creates the first macaroni grill date, and they're sitting there together and they begin to talk. True story. This is all in your Bible. You can go read it this week. And they begin to talk and he's getting to know her and who are you and where are you from? And they're hitting it off and our love story begins. At the end of the conversation, he says, hey, I'm going to give you 40 pounds of grain. I'm going to give you a significant amount of food. I'm going to take care of you. And she responds, why are you being so kind? This is verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. What have I done to deserve such kindness? She asked. I'm only a foreigner. Yes, I know, Boaz replied. But I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother in your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. She's saying, why are you being so nice? He says, because I've heard about all the ways and the loyalty you've shown to your family and to your mother-in-law and just the care. May God be gracious to you. So she loads up and 40 pounds of food. I don't know if she has some sort of shopping cart. She brings back home and she arrives to Naomi and Naomi asks, where did you get all this food? And Ruth says, I met a guy named Boaz, and you know, we had lunch, and then he loaded me up with food, and Naomi responds and says this, may the Lord bless him, Naomi told her daughter-in-law. He's showing kindness to us as well as to your dead husband, because that man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family, or your translation may say kinsmen redeemers. And what does that mean? Well, a kinsman redeemer was another brilliant thing that God had enacted, or a family redeemer was somebody that basically, in those days, if a woman was of childbearing age and her husband passed away, God had put in place a succession plan on who had the right to now marry her and have children with her to continue the bloodline of the tribe going forward. So to be a family redeemer is her basically saying, Boaz, I know Boaz. That's one of your options, girl. You got a chance. That's one of our chances. And she goes into matchmaker mode. Anyone have like a mom in their life that's like matchmaker mode, that's constantly like, I'm putting the dots together. And have you talked to Kyle? I think you guys would be great together. This is what she's doing right now. And she begins to devise a plan. And the plan involves Ruth, her walking through And again, like total matchmaking mode. She's like, all right, Ruth, I got a plan. Here's what we're going to do. First, you got to take a shower because you stink. It's true. It's in the story. You smell like a field. We need you to smell like a girl or this is not going to work. And she says, go clean up. And then tonight, when Boaz is at the place, basically his warehouse of grain, you're going to go in. He'll be asleep. I want you to go at the end of his bed and pull back his covers. You're going to lay on his feet. And Ruth is thinking, you sure this is going to work? Just trust me, girl. It's going to work. And Ruth begins to put him, you know, she goes, gets cleaned up. Side note, this is a story that is descriptive, not prescriptive on how to get a husband, okay? So nobody needs to be sneaking into anybody's dorm room or any other room and pulling up covers in their feet. It just is a customary thing of the culture of that day. But Ruth that night follows her mother-in-law's matchmaking plans. She goes, pulls back his covers, lays at his feet. We're told that Boaz is startled in the middle of the night and he says this, who are you? He asked. And she says, I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. This is Ruth essentially saying, to quote the great poet Beyonce, if you like it, you should put a ring on it. And she knew Boaz liked it. And Boaz says, man, he wants to. In fact, if anything, I feel unworthy that you would choose to be with someone like me. And our love story continues. But we're told, just like any good love story, there's a hitch. There's an obstacle. There's a problem. Turned out, he was one of the family redeemers, but there in that succession line was even one person, or there was one person who wasn't even closer in the succession line, who had the right of refusal before he could marry Ruth. Scriptures say, it just so happened that the next day, that person, that man who had the closer right of refusal, happened to walk by Boaz. Boaz goes up to the man and begins to say, hey, I don't know if you've heard, but there's this girl, her name is Ruth and Naomi, and you know, if you marry her, you wouldn't want to marry her. It's like a package deal. You'd have taken Naomi, this old bitter woman. You really want that in your life? And he's explaining that this woman is there. And at first, the other guy's like, okay, I'll marry her. And we don't know what happens, but something eventually changes that man's mind. And he says, actually, that's too much hassle. I don't want to deal with Naomi and all of that stuff. So you're free to go. Boaz leaves knowing that he now has the right to marry her. And the hills are alive with the sound of music. And he's on his way. Goes, gathers the elders of the town around and says this. Then Boaz said, verse 9 of chapter 4, to the elders and the crowd standing around, you are witnesses today that I bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. With the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are witnesses of this today. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth into his home. She became his wife. And when he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant. She gave birth to a son. 17, then the neighborhood woman said, now at last, Naomi has a son again, and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of King David. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Obed in a baby carriage. It's a beautiful, amazing story. But there's some reminders and truths that the book of Ruth point us to that are profoundly impactful in our life when we embrace them, live in light of them, believe them. And I just want to pull out two different observations because it is an amazing story. And in a second, I'll point out how it ultimately is a story that points to Jesus. But it's a story that also shows us some things about God. It's a unique book in that there's no supernatural miracle in that takes place in the book. But what is miraculous is that over and over at every turn, God was at work in the midst of these details. First thing we see is that God is a God who is at work in the midst of details. Just think about the story. It just so happened that the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus was not Jewish, and despite the disobedience of Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech that should not have moved there, God still brought about redemption and allowed Ruth to be grafted into the family of God. She shows up in the town of Bethlehem, and it just so happened that she was in Boaz's field. It also just so happened that Boaz was an older single man, had decided for whatever reason or had not yet married. It just so happened, the book is pointing out, using that phrase, it's not just that it just so happened. It's that God was at work in the details. God is still at work in the details of your life and of my life. God is at work in the details of where you work, of the roommate that you have, of the sorority that you're a part of the place where you work, of the coworkers they have, of the street that you live on, that God is a God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would say, God is a God who, if you're a believer in Christ, you're like a light that he places very strategically and very intentionally, that God is at work in the details. Psalm 139 says that God is at work in the details of creating your life, that he knit you and wove you together in your mother's womb. The color of your hair, the color of your skin, the color of your eyes, the life that you have. So many of the personality traits not marred by sin are a part of God, who's a God who weaves together in the details. Jesus would say, he's such a detailed God. He knows every number of every person's hair in the room, which visually I can see for some people is a lot easier than others because there's some that are not there. He knows everything about you. He's not some distant, far, apathetic God, but he's a God who is at work in the details, and the story of Ruth points us to that. Paul would later say this, Acts 17, verse 26. From one man he appointed and made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history in the boundaries of their land. God is at work in the details. A couple years ago, I was at a restaurant, or a couple months ago, and was eating with a friend, or we were planning on eating at a specific restaurant, and we showed up, and it just was packed. It was just like, man, this is so, we're going to be waiting for forever. Let's just go next door and eat there. We won't have to wait. We can go in, and stepped in the restaurant, and it was quiet. Began to eat, and it hit me as we were sitting down and talking with our waitress, whose name was Sarah. Maybe God was at work, and maybe the reason why this was so full, Sarah, is so that God would have us come in here, and I don't know what you believe or if you even have a faith, but I think that one of the reasons God allowed it to be so packed over there is because maybe he wanted us to come over here and share with you, Sarah, that there's a God who's real, who hasn't forgotten you, who knows your name. In fact, Sarah, he gave his life for you on a cross. In fact, do you know where Sarah, the name, comes from? It's actually a biblical name. She was called a princess of our faith. And God hasn't forgotten you. And we weren't even supposed to be in this restaurant. But God moved us here, and we believe he moves and is at work in the details to tell you that God loves you and gave his life for you. And you can have a relationship with him, not by being a good person, but by trusting and accepting Christ as your Lord and your Savior. He already paid for it. There's nothing you've done that would make God love you less, and nothing you could do that would make him love you more. How could I say that with confidence? Because I know God is a God who works in the details. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ. You think it's just random and you finally took a friend up on accepting their invite, or you're listening online at some later time, or any of the different locations and campuses. And the story of Ruth and the story of the Bible tells us God is a God who's at work in the details. A couple years ago, I was at a Texas A&M football game, and no whoops there. I appreciate that. One thing that Texas A&M and I feel like Auburn has in common is both of us share a disdain for Alabama. So can we all get on the same page there? And while I was at the game, I was given seats or tickets to this game, and they were seats that I'd never sat in before, and it was a unique experience because they were essentially on the field or on the ground level. And I watched the game, and it was an awesome experience. And at A&M football games, at halftime, the band comes out, and a lot of colleges, when the band comes out, it's like, hey, now it's time to go hit the nacho line. But at A&M, they just take a lot of pride in the band being on the field and almost chastise you if you get up to leave. They're like, no, we all have to watch it together. So I'm watching the band, and I'm on the ground level, and I've never had this experience because I'm just seeing it from right here. Normally, you're up high, and you're looking down, and I'm watching the band out there, and from the ground level, it's a totally different vantage point. And what you see is not nearly what you would see if you were looking at down on it. In other words, from the ground level, everything looks just like total chaos. You got the tubas going this way and the trombone is going this way. And you're like, you guys are about to collide. This is about to be a total mess out here. And then as I'm watching all this from the ground, I look up at the jumbotron, and what looked like total chaos on the ground level, when you see it from above, you see that there was purpose, intentionality, was reason behind why the tuba was swinging that close over here. And they're creating some sort of image or some sort of logo or something that just from the eye level and ground level, you couldn't see. In fact, all you could see was chaos. And so you see it from above, and you see that it was attention to detail. So much of life can feel like chaotic and broken and random from the ground level. But the scriptures teach that one day you and I will see it from above and see how much purpose was behind what God was doing. Second and final point, and maybe most clear point from the book of Ruth, is the idea that God is at work when it doesn't look like it. God is at work when it doesn't look, and it looks chaotic because we can't see it from above. I mean, the story of Ruth starts in the most heartbreaking of ways. There's disobedience. There's three deaths. There's a famine and starvation happening. There's a woman who is widowed and alone and having to live off of welfare. If we were to look at this story, we would go, that seems like anything but a God thing. You know, when people use that phrase, like it was totally a God thing. I was driving down the road and all of a sudden I got a call out of nowhere and I needed a summer internship. And they said, hey, we got an internship. It was totally a God thing. And that happens. There's times you can see the fingerprints of God. If we were able to go back in a time machine and talk to Naomi and Ruth and have the conversation, this feels like anything but a God thing. My husband is dead. And yet, God was at work despite all of the disobedience and despite all of the tragic circumstances that God brought about, introducing Naomi to be the grandfather of King, or the grandmother of King David, grafted into the royal lineage of the Son of God. Because God is a God who's at work when it doesn't seem like it. And the book of Ruth showcases that reality. And I know in this room, there are friends who feel like, man, God is, you tell me God is at work in the midst of cancer and divorce? God is at work in the midst of job loss and tremendous pain of infertility? The story of Ruth would say yes. And though one day we will see it from above and now we can't fully always see it, we can see and know that God is at work. I mean, the name Mara, you think about her story. Her life feels like anything but sweet. It's understandable why she would say, God has made me bitter. If I was to take these ingredients and offer them to you between the services, would you like to eat a cup of flour? Would you like a spoonful of sugar? Or would you like a raw egg or a stick of butter on your own? You would say, no, that's disgusting. But all those ingredients, when you put them together in the hands of a skilled baker, instead of being bitter, they can make something sweet. And scriptures say that the God who's there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, is going to make everything beautiful in its time. That when we take those things that are tremendously broken and painful circumstances, which I don't know in this room we exist and are here and are being carried, when they're placed in the hands of not a divine baker, but of a divine God entrusted with him, we will one day see he will make everything beautiful and it's time, everything that seems bitter, sweet. And the story of Ruth showcases us that. And not only the story of Ruth, the story of the cross showcases us that. That God is God who brings beauty from dead and from broken things. I say that with a story of having had to cling to this truth desperately in the last 12 months. My wife and I, in that picture I showed you, were pregnant with our fourth child, a daughter. Her name is Lottie Moon Marvin. We found out last summer that we were having a little girl. 3 months after that, we found out that unless the doctors are wrong or God does a miracle, that she has a disorder that is incompatible with life, and however much time she will be very short. And it was one of those moments where you're going, God, I don't know how any of that makes sense. And we prayed, and we fasted, and we begged God, will you let our daughter live? I don't know how any of this could be in your will, God, because I can only see it on the ground level right now. And how does a little girl that on January 11th was born, and she's beautiful, and here she is, 7 pounds, 9 ounces, just sweet, beautiful little girl. And she came out, and she's crying, and we're just shocked, and don't know what God is going to do. We don't know how long we're going to have, and we just want to hold her for the days or maybe weeks that we have. It's turned into minutes. And I still remember the moment. I'm sitting there, and I'm holding my little girl, and the nurse comes up, and she's taking her on January 11th, 3 months ago. She's taking her breath or her heart, and she's monitoring it, and hey, it's down to 70 beats. I don't know what that means. I don't know how long we'll have. It's down to 50 beats. And the moment she said, She's now with Jesus. And I don't know what God is doing in that. I don't know how any of that makes sense. Why would God have a child carried for 9 months and then to live a little over 90 minutes outside of the womb? But here's what I do know. I know that God is at work when it doesn't seem like it. And that I can rest and know that one day I'm going to see it from above. And he said, I work all things together for good for those who love me. Not some things. I work everything together. And I will make everything beautiful in this time. And David, as broken and as painful and as insane as things feel in this moment, you can know one day you're going to see it from above. The message of the book of Ruth and the message of the cross showcases us. I'm a God who in the midst of brokenness weaves things back together for beautiful. Why do I say the message of the cross shows us that? God takes the greatest evil and the greatest worst day in human history, the day God died, and lets that lead to the greatest day in terms of good in human history, the day death died. When he rose from the grave, and he defeated death for all who trust in him. And I know in this room, there is a lot of pain. And some of us are doing great, man. And it's awesome. And maybe this message you'll file away, and or maybe these reminders of these truths someday you'll come back to, because the hills and valleys of life come for us all. But if you're in that situation right now, where you're experiencing pain or you're walking through, and maybe it's not something like that. Maybe it's just disappointment. Maybe it's a dating breakup. Maybe it is a cancer diagnosis. Maybe it is infertility. Whatever it is, here's what you need to know. Look at me. That's you. Ready? One day, you're going to see it from above. And you're going to see he was at work even when it didn't seem like it. And it's going to be better than you could ever imagine. Jesus would say things like, blessed are you who weep. Because someday you're going to laugh. And I'm going to take that weeping and I'm going to replace it with laughter, with joy. Because it's what I do. I'm a God who works in the details, and I'm a God who's at work even when it doesn't seem like it. Ultimately, this story is about Jesus. I say that not just because she's the great-great-grandmother of Jesus. I say because Jesus is ultimately what this whole story points to. If you think about the climatic moments in the story, the climax of the story is a baby boy born in Bethlehem. The redemption of the story happens because a man says, I will be the redeemer that is needed and required. Jesus had the right, the resources, and the ability to be our Redeemer alone. That he is the one that this story, like every story, points to. And maybe this morning you haven't trusted, and here's what you need to know. If you've never accepted Christ, not just is this story all about Jesus, life is all about Jesus. And you're never going to get life right unless you get right with the Creator of life, who loves you so much he gave his life for you. For those of us who may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death or pain or disappointment, divorce, one day you're going to see it from above. And we can have hope. It's that same God who died in our place and then put death to death is still at work and came back alive. So that we have hope in a world that he promised you're going to have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You can have hope. Because God's at work in the details, and he's at work when it doesn't seem like it. Let me pray. Father, I want to pray for a specific group of people right now in the room. And those who are walking through just painful circumstances or disappointment, or and that pain is real. And I want to ask God that you would be more real to them. You would be bigger in their hearts and mind. God, you would be bigger in my heart and mind. And the pain. And the sadness. And the fear. In a way that I don't even know fully how to articulate asking for, but I just ask that you would be bigger and more real to them than what they're facing. Father, for anyone who hasn't trusted in you today, would this be their day? And God, I just want to thank you for what you're doing at Auburn Community Church. I pray that you would just continue to multiply just the ripple effects of their faithfulness. I pray that when they write the history books of the church in North America, they talk about what you did and started here at this place. And you would allow their leaders to love you and walk with you, and you would allow families to grow and flourish, marriages to heal, and the life that comes from walking with you to be found and experienced. Father, we have hope because of you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus.